If you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to take it and turn to 1 Corinthians and the chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians, the chapter number 1. Want to begin our reading at the 17th verse of the chapter and read just a number of verses here before we bring the Word of God after prayer. So it's 1 Corinthians, the chapter number 1 and the verse number 17. The Apostle Paul said, "By inspiration for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We'll end our reading at verse 25. Let's just unite in prayer with the Word of God before us open. O God, our loving Father, we come and we thank Thee for the cross. We rejoice, O God, in the work of Christ there for us on the center tree. We thank Thee that He was lifted high. We bless Thee, O God, that He became sin for us. We thank Thee that He became the great sin bearer, the one who bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Lord, as we gather there this evening, and as we consider again the great sacrifice, O God, melt our hearts and give us the sight of Christ, the sight of our God. Help us, O God, in the preaching of Thy Word. Help this preacher in all of his weakness, bodily weakness, and the spiritual weakness. Help us, O God, by the infilling of Thy Spirit, to exalt none but Christ alone. Answer prayer. Close us into God. Shut out the world and the flesh and the devil. And grant, O God, minds and hearts to be focused on the Word before us. For we offer prayer in and through Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen and amen. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to listen to a full-scale orchestra performing, whether that would be live in some concert hall or on some digital recording. It is a marvel to me that how one conductor can bring together the musical contributions of the four sections of an orchestra, the string, the woodwind, the brass, the percussion, to produce one harmonious, beautiful and well-crafted piece of music. When you think that that orchestra consists of between 70 and 100 members, depending on the work being played and the venue in which it is being played, it is a marvel, at least in my mind, that the music produced fits so neatly together so that it becomes a feast to the ear of the music lover. I suppose there are two things that keeps the music of an orchestra in harmony: the direction of the conductor and the printed music before the musicians. What the musicians play when the orchestra plays, that very music score that is before them under the direction of the conductor, the piece of music that is produced is that which the original writer intended for its audience to hear. As I thought of the work of an orchestra, I started to think about the cross of Jesus Christ There are many strands to the work that Christ did for sinners on the cross. But whenever you bring them together, there is an harmonious message. The message of the gospel. The message of the cross. I've spoken many times on the cross of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Tonight we want to revisit Calvary. But tonight we want to view it in a different light. Because tonight we want to view it from the viewpoint of God. Not only that, but we want to view Calvary from the viewpoint that at the cross, the attributes of God are fully presented. The attributes of God are fully manifested at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the attributes of God that I refer to are tonight at least the communicable attributes of God. You'll remember them as we studied the doctrine of God together. We studied that great answer that the Westminster Divines gave to the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The very latter part of that definition of God, that answer, brings to our attention those communicable attributes of God, namely his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, and his truth. And tonight we want to simply look at the cross, and we want to see how the attributes of God are brought together harmoniously, just in the same way as a conductor brings together each musical instrument to bring a beautiful composition of music. And so tonight I want to preach a message of simply entitled, The Display of Divine Attributes at the Cross. The Display of Divine Attributes at the Cross. Because it's at the cross, where the attributes of God are seen supremely. We want to see God's wisdom, want to see his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. And for us to see those attributes of God in their fullest splendor, then we have to visit the cross of Jesus Christ. Thomas Boston remarked, the glory of one attribute is more seen in one work than in another. In some things there is more of his goodness. In other things more of his wisdom is seen. And in others more of his power. But in the work of redemption, he said, all God's perfections and excellencies shine forth in their greatest glory. I trust that we will see that tonight. That in the work of redemption, all of God's perfections, excellencies, and attributes shine forth in their greatest glory. I trust that we'll go away from this house affirming that to be so. The first divine attribute that we see then displayed at the cross is God's wisdom. The wisdom of God seen at the cross. Now, I pointed out to you before that there is a difference between the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God. While God's knowledge speaks to us of the vast expanse and range of the information and knowledge that God possesses of all things, God's wisdom speaks of God's ability to use that knowledge to produce the best possible results at the best possible or by the best possible means. Now, there are many arenas in which one can view the wisdom of God. We can view God's wisdom in the arena of creation. Not only creation on the macro scale, but on the micro scale. We see it in the creation around us, the natural creation. We also see God's wisdom in the manufacturing, the making, the creating of our own bodies and our own constitutions. We see God's wisdom in the arena of creation. We see God's wisdom in the arena of his providence. How he causes kings to rise and others to fall. How he directs all the affairs in this world after the counsel of his own will. We see his wisdom in creation and providence. We see his wisdom in the arena of preservation. How he upholds all things tonight by the very word of his power. However, God's masterpiece, when it comes to the manifestation of his wisdom, is seen in the work of redemption. Because God in wisdom find a way whereby an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God could be reconciled to sinful man, and sinful man be reconciled to a holy God. Now this way of salvation, this way of redemption, is what Paul the Apostle unfolds in his book, that great theological treatise, the book of Romans. In his epistle, he starts with man. He speaks of the fall of man. He speaks of man being polluted by sin. And then he comes in to speak of God in love to man, reconciling man, demonstrating that love on the cross of Calvary. And as Paul, as he considers and surveys all that he has written from the chapters 1 to the chapter number 11, he comes at the end of Romans chapter 11 and the verse 33 as he thinks about this redemptive plan, this plan of salvation. This is what Paul does. He breaks forth into praise and he declares, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." As the apostle surveys redemption's plan, he declares wisdom has devised a way whereby sinful man can be reconciled to God. You see, sinner, only infinite wisdom. Only infinite wisdom could have contrived the way of salvation, whereby God would become a man, a sinless man, the God-man, a man yet still remaining God at all times. Divine wisdom devised that he would become a man, the man Christ Jesus, in order that he might die for men, for the purpose that he might then bring man to God. One Christian writer put it this way: what wisdom was this? That Christ should be made sin, yet know no sin. That God should condemn sin and yet save the sinner. Here was wisdom to find out a way of salvation. Mr. Ryle said, infinite wisdom planned that redemption should be by the cross. Infinite wisdom brought Jesus to the cross in due time. Archibald G. Browne said, amid all the varied works of God, none so loudly proclaim the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God as that of redemption. There's wisdom in it. God's wisdom in redemption and in salvation and in the cross. Divine wisdom is seen when we consider the one who is hanging on the cross. Because all men have sinned, and because none can redeem their own sin from, or their own selves from the power of sin, every sinner, every man, every woman, they need a redeemer. And wisdom finds a redeemer in a sinless man, the sinless God-man, the Son of God, who becomes the redeemer of sinful men. Being a man, he can have compassion on the lost race of men, and in love and in his pity, he can redeem them from their sin. There's wisdom in the very one who hangs on the cross. A sinless substitute. What wisdom there was in it all. One who could die for sinners. One who could represent them. One who could be treated as a sinner yet remain sinless throughout it all. Oh, the wisdom of it all, the contrivance of it all. It took divine wisdom. But we not only see wisdom as we consider the one upon the cross, but we see wisdom in the way that the sinner, in the way and manner in which redemption is obtained. By God's wisdom, the different claims of mercy and justice, claims which clash, we would say, with each other, they can be reconciled. Let me explain. Mercy insists that the sinner should be pardoned. Mercy insists that the sinner should be saved. But justice, it's on the other end of the spectrum. It requires the law to be executed without any favor, without any mercy. The law must be executed upon the guilty, inflicted in all of its full force upon the guilty. So we've got mercy at one end of the spectrum. We have justice on the other end of the spectrum. How could these ever be reconciled? By the wisdom of God. That's how. God in wisdom saw fit that a substitute, a sinless substitute, would die. He would bear the justice on our behalf, and as a result, we go free as we receive him as Savior and as Lord. The hymn writer put it this way, "For God the just is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me." Mercy and truth are met together. They kiss at the cross. Justice and mercy, these diametrically opposed truths of God, they find a meeting place in the very wisdom of God. Yes, sin is condemned in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Punishment is inflicted upon the very Christ of God. But as a result of Christ dying as my substitute, I go free. I'm saved from sin, its condemnation, its wrath, eternal ruin, and it's all because of the wisdom of God. Oh, the wisdom of God. No wonder Paul said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God." I tell you, sinner, divine wisdom has provided a way of salvation. But let me ask you, have you in wisdom received that salvation? Have you in wisdom received that redemption? Oh, that tonight wisdom on your part. Oh, that there might be the exercising of wisdom on your part, and that you would realize that there's nothing that I can do, nothing that I can do to bring me into that right standing, that right state before God, nothing that I can do, nothing that I can bring, but simply to the cross I cling. It would be wise for you to leave your sin, to accept the work of Christ on your behalf. God in wisdom. Sinner, stand at the cross. See God's wisdom there. The second divine attribute we come to view at the cross is God's power. God's power. When writing to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul, we read it this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The cross is the power of God. It's a demonstration of his power. It's a manifestation of its power. It is the revealing of God's power. The cross of Jesus Christ. Romans 1 verse 16. Paul again speaks of the power that there is in the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Oh, the power of God displayed at the cross. Surely we see it. Surely we see it. The power of God at the cross. As we see him saving the dying thief. Take the case of any individual that's saved by God's grace. The transformation of a Saul of Tarsus or a John Newton. And we see illustrated in their very lives the reality, yes, and the efficacy of the power of God as a result of the cross work of Jesus Christ. God's power accompanies the cross. His power is manifested at the cross. God's power always accompanies the gospel. And it needs to. It needs to. The power of God needs to enter and to come. Think of the hurdles, the hindrances that need to be overcome in the gospel in order for you, the sinner, to be saved. God's power, it's needed. It's needed to overcome the natural blindness in your own mind about Christ and about the gospel and about your need of Christ. It's needed to overcome the power of darkness. The power of God, it's needed to take hold of the individual who's been taken hold by the devil and by sin, and by unbelief. The power of God is needed. The power of God is required to regenerate the heart. The power of God is required to renew the mind, to change the inclination of the human heart away from sin and from unrighteousness toward that which is good and that which is righteous and that which is godly. God's power is needed to extract you out of sin's dunghill, out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. His power is needed to cleanse the sin-stained soul of yours. The power of God is required to translate you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The power of God is needed to make a man, a woman, a boy, or girl, a new creature in Jesus Christ, to keep them on the journey towards heaven and home. The power of God will be needed to bring you eventually to glory. Oh, the power that accompanies the gospel. But I see the power of God as it upholds and as it sustains the blessed Son of God on the cross. We read that he was crucified in weakness. It speaks of human weakness. And yet, as we read tonight, we read this evening, the weakness of God is stronger than man. But Christ is upheld by the Father. No human being in their own strength could have endured all that Jesus Christ endured on the cross, as he was afflicted in both body and soul. As the Father bruises him, as he puts him to grief within those 3 hours of darkness, no human being of the flesh could in and of themselves be upheld. But Christ, he is God. He's upheld by the very power of God. It enables him to endure the punishment inflicted upon him for the sins of his own people. That power enabled him at the end of those 3 hours of suffering to cry with the loud voice, "It is finished." He did not whisper, but he cries with a loud voice. The very power of God enables him to then yield up the ghost, to lay down his life, to then 3 days to take it up again. Oh, the power of the gospel, the power of the cross. I see God's power there displayed, for he meets sin, and he meets the devil, and he meets the law on our behalf, and he triumphs over them all. See the power of God at the cross of Calvary. Now I know sinner. I know sinner, as you look at the cross through unsaved eyes, all that you see is weakness and foolishness. But we who are saved, we whose eyes have been opened, we who have known the removal of sin's veil, we see there not weakness, we see power. We do not see foolishness, we see wisdom in the cross. Let me ask you, what view do you have of the cross tonight? I tell you, whenever you come to know Christ savingly, and you come to experience the power in the gospel, then you'll understand that the power of God was evidently manifested on that hillside 2,000 years ago. And his power to save. His power to save you tonight. You who are deep in sin. You who have a catalogue of sin to your name. A career, a lifetime of sin. Unaccounted for, maybe on earth, but accounted for in glory. In heaven. In God's record books, God has the power to cleanse those sins away, wash you in his blood, and make you his child. Oh, may you know something of the power of God and the gospel. Stand at the cross and view God's power. But in the third place, stand at the cross and view God's holiness. View his holiness. Stamped upon the pages of Holy Scripture is the truth that God is holy. He's holy. Go anywhere in Scripture. Go to any point in His revelation, and you will see a manifestation of God's holiness. God cannot reveal Himself without revealing His holiness. Any disclosure of God, any manifestation of God, any revelation of God is a manifestation of His absolute holiness. God manifested His holy character in the Garden of Eden when He expelled Adam and Eve from its precincts after the fall. He displayed His holiness at the burning bush when He said to Moses, "Remove thy shoes from off thy feet, for on the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground." He manifested His holiness at Mount Sinai when He placed and commanded that a perimeter boundary be established around the base of that mountain, which no one was to transgress or to pass over. He manifested His holiness there in Isaiah's day when He stood in the temple and Isaiah the prophet saw the seraphim crying around the throne, "Holy, holy, holy." And when we come then into the New Testament, He manifested His holiness when Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, took a scourge and drove from the temple precincts the money changers and the dove sellers. These were manifestations of His holiness. Angels above, and sadly, to a lesser extent, the saints below are aware that the God that they serve and worship is thrice holy. He's holy. Now, with all the manifestations that we have of God's holiness in sacred Scripture, I believe that the greatest manifestation of His holiness occurred at that sacred spot outside Jerusalem where Christ died for sin. One Christian writer, he said, "Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence for sin." Stephen Charnock said something similar. "Neither did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time when our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of His dying groans." Octavius Winslow wrote, "Go to the cross and learn the holiness of God." The cross is a perpetual monument and memorial to the holiness of God. The cross proclaims two things, sinner. The cross proclaims that God loves righteousness, but it also proclaims that God hates sin. God loves righteousness, but God hates sin. You see, the hillside of Calvary was the stage upon which God paraded His holiness in all of its glory and in all of its majesty. Visit Calvary and behold God's holiness as the innocent one is crucified for the guilty one. Visit Calvary and behold God's holiness as the just one dies for the unjust ones. Visit Calvary and behold the holiness of God as the sinless one is put to death for sinners. You see, God, because He is holy, must punish sin. Either in the appointed substitute, His own Son, or in the sinner. God's holiness demands a sacrifice that will put away sin. God's holiness demands that payment must be made for the violated law. And it is at the cross that God's holiness is satisfied. Because the Holy One died for us, the unholy ones. You know, whenever we think of the cross, we think primarily of the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. Rightly so. But at the cross, there is the manifestation of God. The cross is a manifestation of God's righteous character. God's character is manifested at the cross. And the primary characteristic that is on display is His holiness. His holiness. God's holiness has demanded, required, stipulated that one must die for sinners, or all sinners are eternally and everlastingly damned. Understand it, sinner, as you stand near the cross, that it is this holy God that you will have to meet. Calvary makes that clear, very clear. And how dare you meet Him in your unrighteousness, in your sin? God is holy. Calvary says it. So stand at the foot of the cross and behold God's holiness. But in the fourth place, stand at the cross and view God's justice. God's holiness and His justice are inextricably linked. God's justice is founded upon His holiness. A good definition of God's justice is God's holiness in exercise. Again, that hillside just beyond the perimeter walls of Jerusalem is a place where the justice of God is fully displayed. It is in the work of redemption that we behold the clearest, the most solemn, and yet the grandest display of God's justice. The words of William Rees, his hymn comes to mind as I think of that. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Justice was fully executed at the cross. Sinner, never think that God sets aside His justice so that you can just be forgiven. Justice must be upheld. His law must be upheld. His law must be satisfied before any sinner could be forgiven, and such satisfaction is given on the sinner's behalf by the trusting sinner, by the Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice demanded that sin would be punished, and sin was punished in the person of Jesus Christ. By His death, the blessed Son of God met every just demand of the law, and thereby He is enabled to provide salvation. The death of Christ fully satisfies the justice of God. On the cross of Calvary, the flaming sword of God's justice is quenched in the holy bosom of Christ. Justice cried out, "The sinner must die." Justice cried out, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Justice cried out, "The wages of sin is death." And Christ died. Not as a sinner. No. But as one who is willing to take the place of the sinner. He took my place. and he died for me. And all my sin and its debt and all of its guilt and all of its shame was laid upon the blessed Son of God, and justice was executed against him on my behalf. Sinner, God's justice has been fully appeased in the substitutionary death of Christ. Tonight you can be justly delivered from your sin if you would only but trust in his work on your behalf. Can I say that if you fail to do that, justice remains unsatisfied, and that justice will be meted out against you someday in hell for all of eternity, because justice still cries out, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So stand at the cross and see God's justice. Stand at the cross, fifthly, and see God's goodness. The goodness of God, it incorporates so many things. It incorporates his love. It incorporates his mercy. It incorporates his grace, all of which are manifested at the cross. The greatest manifestation of God's goodness in terms of his love and of his mercy and of his grace was seen at the cross. But God commendeth his love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. In mercy and in grace, he redeemed. He made the atonement for sin at the cross. God's grace is displayed as he bestows favor upon the guilty and the undeserving. His mercy is displayed as he relieves the miserable. His long-suffering, his patience are displayed as he bears long with obstinate rebels. Yes, his love is displayed as he pours out his life unto death. Oh, the deep love of Jesus. His love is displayed. His mercy is displayed. His grace is displayed. Many a sinner questions God's goodness. Some tragedy happens, and they say, "God was never good to me." But visit Calvary. Stand there for a minute and see God's goodness. See his love, his mercy, his grace. And you'll have to but conclude by standing there, but for a few moments. God is good. He is good to the ill-deserving, to the undeserving, and to the hell-deserving. God is good. Calvary tells us that. I tell you, sinner, God is good. He's provided a way of salvation for you. A way of redemption, a means of deliverance, a method of salvation whereby you can escape, be saved, be delivered from sin and hell. What did Paul say? It was the goodness of God that should have led thee to repentance. And where do we see that goodness? In its ultimate display. But at the cross. At the cross. The sixth and final divine attribute we come to view at the cross is God's truth. God at all times is true to himself. He is a personification of truth. He's true to his word. He's true to his promises. And I tell you, in that redemptive work that occurs at the cross, God is upholding his truth and his truthfulness. Why? Because in the Garden of Eden, he made a promise. The promise would be that a woman's seed would come. And that seed would bruise the serpent's head. Fast forward many years to that hillside outside Jerusalem. And there's the seat of the woman, a virgin-born man, the Christ of God. God is being true to his word. He was going to be true to his word because God had promised that the man of sorrows would be acquainted with grief, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, that he would be bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and with his stripes we were going to be healed. And true to his word, because God is a God of truth, he kept his word. Christ dies for sin, is bruised for us, is crushed for us, is smitten for us. Our sins are laid upon him because God's truth is being upheld at the cross. In the book of Daniel, it would say that the Messiah would be cut off for his people. And true to his word, the Messiah is cut off from the land of the living as he dies for us and for sin on the cross, because God's truth is being upheld at the cross. All the types, all the shadows, all the promises, they find their ultimate fulfillment outside Jerusalem at the cross, in the blessed one who's hanging there for sin. He has fulfilled every type, every fulfillment, every shadow, every promise, because truth is manifested at the cross. Sinner, God is the God of truth. He promised that one would die for sin, and die he did, because God is true to his word. I tell you, that fact brings comfort. It brings comfort to the repenting sinner. Because if God be true, then his promise to me is true, that if I come to him, he will in no wise cast me out. But it not only brings comfort, it brings terror. Because God has also said that if I refuse, and if I turn my back on him, and if I reject the gospel, and if I leave this world in my sin, then I will perish. I will perish. And God will be true. Calvary tells us that. It is a manifestation of his truthfulness. And so whatever attribute of God you want to consider, whether that is his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, or his truth, each can be seen in their fullest manifestation at the foot of the old rugged cross. May something that I have said tonight convince you to come to that cross. And more importantly, to the one that's on the cross. And to leave your sin burden there. And start for heaven and home as a forgiven and as a pardoned sinner. Do you want to know what God is like? Don't go to the manger. Don't go to Nazareth. Don't go to Galilee. Go to the cross. Because at the cross, God manifests his righteous and holy character. May God bring you to the cross. And may God save you from your sin. Let's bow our heads in prayer.